Well, actions have consequences, don't they? That's something that I'm sure we've all come to realise over the course of our lives, whether for good or ill. Actions lead to consequences, whether it be in the workplace, our family life, our school, or at college. We can see this play out. Actions lead to consequences. And this relationship between cause and effect is at its most acute, I think, in our experience when our actions have been wrong in some way, and therefore led to a result that we would rather not have happened. I'm sure we can all think, if we cast our minds back, of times when this has been true for us. For most of us, there's never a way out, is there, of that connection? There's never a solution that can resolve our problem. Well, as we look today at our passage, we'll see very clearly that actions have consequences. Indeed, this will be a theme that returns again and again in the course of the coming weeks. But we'll also see that there's a solution, that there is a way out set before us, if we will only take it up. Well, over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to be spending some time diving into the start of the Old Testament book of Isaiah. It's a big book, and for many of us, an unfamiliar book. We may not have studied or heard sermons on the book of Isaiah before. We may never even have read Isaiah before. But although it may seem an unfamiliar book to you, I wonder if it's not as unfamiliar as we might think. For it's been the source of inspiration for many down the centuries within the Christian church. George Frederick Handel mined this Old Testament prophecy heavily in his famous oratorio, The Messiah. Maybe you've heard it performed at Christmas or Easter. Maybe you are musical yourself and you've been involved in putting on an amateur production of The Messiah. Maybe you sing or you play an instrument. In that piece of music, there are, by my count, 39 different Bible passages set to music, and about a quarter of those are taken from Isaiah. A quarter, quite a large percentage. But not just musicians have loved Isaiah. The early church was very keen on Isaiah as well. It's been called by some the fifth gospel, no doubt for how clearly the promised Messiah, the King, is set forth in this book. It's helped Christians throughout the life of the church better understand who Jesus is. But we can go one step further back. And if we turn to the Bible itself, we can see that the New Testament relies heavily on Isaiah. The book of Isaiah, by my count, is quoted directly 66 times in the New Testament and alluded to indirectly 348 times. It's quite a big number, isn't it? 348 times that Isaiah is alluded to in some way or another by the New Testament. So that book of Isaiah is evidently important and worth our study. Handel thought so. Early Christians thought so. God's word thinks so. Well, before we dive into our passage for today, it's useful to get a bit of an understanding of the whole of Isaiah before we tackle the details. And as we see in verse 1 of chapter 1, this is a book recounting the visions of Isaiah. So this isn't a book or collection of pithy wisdom dreamed up by Isaiah some time ago that he thought he'd publish and let the Old Testament people of God have a look at. No, this is supernatural revelation given to Isaiah by the Lord. So what we have in Isaiah are Isaiah's words, but they are also God's words. We also see in verse 1 when these visions were given, they were given in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. And that dates Isaiah having a ministry starting in 740 BC and lasting to the earliest, 687 BC. So a potentially fairly large period of time that these visions were given to Isaiah. And over the course of the next few weeks, we'll be looking at chapters 1 to 9 in the run-up to the start of Advent. And these chapters can really be split in two. Chapters 1 to 9 can be split in two. In chapters 1 to 5, we have what one commentator notes is a preface to Isaiah's ministry. Now, in a number of the prophets, if you know the Old Testament at all well, for example, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there is a narrative relaying the call of the prophet and his call to his task. And that often occurs right at the very start of the book. You can sort of understand that. The first thing that we get told of is what God has said to this prophet so that he then will speak to God's people. But in Isaiah, there's a very different structure. The famous call narrative doesn't happen until chapter 6. So the previous five chapters are, as one commentator suggests, a prelude to Isaiah's ministry, setting the scene, painting a picture of God's people to whom Isaiah is to speak. Now, I wonder if you've ever seen one of these learn how to draw programs. If you're roughly of my vintage, which give or take 5 or 10 years, you might remember programs like Heartbeat, where Tony Hart, that great artist, used to carefully start to draw pictures or make a picture out of different materials. And as you watched it as a child on CBBC, before it became a different channel of its own right, you used to watch that as you came home from school, and you'd watch this artist pull together a picture, and you'd be wondering, what's he going to do next? What is he painting? What is he creating with the materials that he's using? And as Tony Hart, or maybe another artist, maybe, or another TV program, maybe you remember Art Attack, as they build up their picture, we're often interested to know what is going on as they put something here, as they put something there. What are they creating? And that is what Isaiah is doing in these opening chapters. He's building a picture, painting a scene, so that we can understand the situation into which he is giving his visions. Now, often in art, there's a lot of subtlety, isn't there? If you like art, you often notice that artists are subtle, that their paintings create pictures and vistas that are subtle. They are not necessarily brazen or blunt. But there's not much subtlety going on in these opening chapters of the book of Isaiah. In fact, it's all too clear what sort of picture Isaiah is painting with his words. He is like Oliver Cromwell's portrait artist was ordered to do, giving us a warts and all picture of God's people. And as we come to the first brushstrokes of Isaiah's picture of God's people, we see in verses 2 to 9, covenant rebellion and its consequences. Covenant rebellion and its consequences. Now, whenever we read the Old Testament, it's really important that we always keep in mind that God's people are a covenant people, and that God acts and relates towards his people always through covenants. Covenants were a type of quasi-legal relationship between one party and another, and there are often blessings promised if the covenant is kept, and curses promised if it is not. And there are a number of covenants throughout the Old Testament narrative that you may know well if you've read parts of the Old Testament. And for our purposes, the most important covenant for God's people that Isaiah is speaking to was the one entered into through Moses at Mount Sinai in the Exodus narrative. God had saved his people from Egypt and given them his law and had called them to live in obedience to him. And it's this covenant that is in view in verse 2 as the heavens and the earth are called to listen to the Lord's charge against his people. And what we have here is the start of what scholars often call a covenant lawsuit. God's people are in the dock, and the Lord, through the words given to the prophet Isaiah, is prosecuting his case against them. And the case that is presented is a damning one, isn't it? First, we see in verse 2, although God has reared and brought up his people, a picture of fathers and children, how have they responded to him? Well, they've rebelled against him. They are worse than the dumb ox or donkey who at least know their own owners. But God's people do not know. They do not understand. In our society, we often glamorize the rebels, don't we? Just look at the Star Wars franchise for proof of that. The rebels are always the glamorous ones. Maybe our national history embeds the narrative that the rebel is the hero, and those who command obedience are to be rebelled against. Nobody our culture would have us believe can tell us what to do. Nobody can tell us how we should live our lives. In contrast, the Bible tells us a very different story. It tells us a story of a loving creator who made a good world. But we, those made in his image, rejected him. It tells of a loving Savior who entered into covenant with his people and then saved them from slavery and all the deprivations of Egypt and then called them to live as his people in obedience to them. So to rebel against God, it shouldn't elicit in us enthusiasm and happiness at an evil tyrant being opposed. That's what our world and culture calls us to do. That's what they think when they read the Bible narrative. They want us to cast off God and find freedom apart from him. But instead, we must see that God is a loving Father that has been spurned. It is a picture of tragedy. A broken home, you might say. Of love spurned. We only have eyes to see and ears to hear. For these people are sinful. They are laden with iniquity, verse 4. They are born of those who do evil, and they themselves are corrupt. These are people who have forsaken and despised their heavenly Father. And the result, well, in verse 4, we see they are utterly estranged. You might say that they're not on speaking terms anymore. And the result of this estrangement from their loving Lord is the judgment that they deserve. Indeed, it's what was required under the covenant. If you were to read in Deuteronomy chapter 28, there's a lengthy passage there detailing what will happen if God's people do not obey him and follow his commands. The text here seems to allude to judgment that has already come. We see this in verse 5. Why will you be struck down? The Lord wonders. Judgment has come, yet they persist, don't they, in their rebellion. Why will you continue to rebel? And the result of the rebellion and sin, well, it's a picture that is painted for us in the following verses. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot to the head, a sort of picture of completeness. There is no soundness. Instead, there are bruises and sores and raw wounds that are not tended to, verse 6. What a picture of sin sickness. This is hardly spiritual vitality, is it? This is the spiritual ICU. The consequences of the rebellion are again pictured further in verses 7 and 8. The country lies desolate, burned with fire. The foreign enemy devours and overthrows. This leads to isolation and an uncertain position, as they are like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. This is hardly a picture of blossoming freedom away from a tyrannical Lord, is it? No, this is a picture of judgment for their willful rebellion against their loving God and Saviour. These are a people who should have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. They should have been left devastated and destroyed completely. For that is what they deserved, verse 9. Well, as we look at this picture of covenant rebellion and the consequences of this rebellion, we cannot but help realize that the consequences of rebelling against God are serious. To rebel against the Lord carries a cost. We are very different in many ways from God's people all those years ago, but the warning still stands true for God's people today. God wants his saved people to obey him. We must not presume upon his grace and his mercy. We are called to turn from sin and to obey. Not to merit our salvation, of course. Our salvation is wholly by grace, but because it's part of our repentance. If we turn from sin, we must turn to God and his ways, not our own. It's our right response to God's salvation. We're called, aren't we, in that wonderful children's song, to trust and obey. Alec Mateer, the commentator, speaks about how for the Christian now there is a battle on. We all know this, don't we? We are not yet made perfect. We are battling against the old nature, the old sinful way, the way of rebellion, the way of rejecting the one who has showered his love upon us in Christ. We all feel that tension as we seek to walk for Christ day by day. And as we look at these verses, we must realize that we must not give in. We must not, as God's people back then had done, let matters slip. We mustn't turn from our saving Lord. We mustn't rebel. We are called to trust and obey. And that's what we must do. We must trust in Christ and seek to obey him. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, and you're wondering what you have let yourself in for being here this morning, please let me say to you that these verses very clearly speak of the danger of sin. Maybe that's a word you don't know that well, or you have rather negative connotations of it. But its biblical meaning can really be summed up very clearly if we think about it as an acronym for the attitude of the heart that says, shove off God, I'm in charge and no to your rules. I've used that before when speaking to children. It's a wonderful summary of sin. Shove off God, I'm in charge and no to your rules. And that is our world to a T. Maybe that is you to a T. I don't know. But God calls all people to obey him. But sadly, mankind has rejected God and his law. The world is not interested in their creator. They will not listen. Maybe you've had very little time for God or Jesus thus far in your life. I don't know. But these verses very clearly show us that rebellion against God is a serious matter. It's not a safe place to be, for it will ultimately lead to nothing good. You might not think of yourself as particularly bad or sinful, and you probably aren't particularly bad or sinful. But if you have not worshipped and obeyed your Creator, then you stand under his judgment. You stand as a rebel, and that's not where you should want to be. Well, if we've seen these first strokes of the sketch of God's people, that they are a rebellious people under the Lord's judgment. Then as we move on in the passage, we see their covenant rebellion manifested in their worship. Verses 10 to 15, covenant rebellion at worship. Now I wonder if you ever wonder, when is sorry not really sorry? When is sorry not really sorry? It's hard to put one's finger on when that is true. Sometimes it's easy to identify. Maybe you've heard that, the classic non-apology apology, where someone says to you, I'm very sorry that you're upset. I'm very sorry that you feel that way. And it sounds like an apology, doesn't it? It sounds great, but it's not. They're not saying sorry for their actions. They're saying sorry that you're upset by their actions. It's not an apology. Or maybe another obvious option, if you have any interaction with children, is when someone says, maybe they say, sorry. It doesn't really mean sorry, does it? If you said, now what do you say? And I'm sorry. You probably are thinking this happens often in our house with me and Joel. You're probably right. It's said with such emotion that it's hard to understand how it could be understood to be sincere. We know that that sort of sorry isn't really sorry. But more often than not, we can't tell, can we, where the sorry is real or just a matter of course, a social nicety. Of course, we take things on face value, but equally, we're not naive enough to think, are we, that every sorry that we ever hear is heartfelt and sincere. And as we come to these verses in 10 to 15, that's exactly what we see. We see a lack of integrity and a lack of sincerity. It's a picture of Old Testament worship, namely the making of offerings and sacrifices under the Old Covenant arrangements. And now, as we see what's written here, we should remind ourselves that these covenants were, these arrangements were good. They were given by God himself. And they were in large part there to show people how to live. They can live with a holy God. Indeed, God's holiness is a big theme in this book of Isaiah. He is the Holy One of Israel, verse 4. And these sacrifices were given to make atonement. They were how God's people could have their sin dealt with under the covenant arrangements in which they were living. But that all being said, as we read the text, we could be confused, couldn't we, for thinking that making offerings to the Lord was a bad thing, that they were some sort of innovation. We see this very clearly in verses 10 and following. The sinful people of God are again directly linked to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 10. So you would think it would have been wise for such people to make offerings, to make sacrifices. They needed their sin dealt with. But not so according to verse 11. God has had enough of them. He does not delight in these things offered to him. In verse 13, we see that he hates their feasts and special times of worship. In verse 15, we see that though they make many prayers, the Lord will not listen. And that might make you wonder, well, what's this all about? Why does God not want the things that he has provided for his people to be done? Well, it's because the attitude that should have gone along with these acts of worship is sadly absent. What is going on is, as one writer puts it, formalism. The outward form is there, but the inner heart attitude is sadly absent. There is no integrity between life and worship. And that means, as one writer puts it, their offerings, their worship, is meaningless. It's not true biblical worship if the right attitude of heart is not present. It's not just that the wrong heart attitude is absent, of course. It's also that there is evident sin as well. There is iniquity, verse 13, with solemn assembly. Their hands are full of blood, verse 15, suggesting that they are guilty of murder. Alec Mateer summarizes these people as those who have loved religion, but they did not shun sin. They prayed, but they did not bother about sin and holiness. I wonder if quietly that might be very true for some of us here today. I would hope that as I look around the room today, that as we have gathered here, the extremities of the attitudes described in these verses are not present here. But that being said, there are surely lessons to be learned as we come to worship the true and living God. We obviously don't worship in the same forms as those people back then. We don't go to a temple to give sacrifices. But this passage speaks clearly about our gatherings, our worship. Firstly, these verses clearly show that Christian worship is important. God has an opinion about it. It's not secondary. We can't ignore it. We can't just think, well, it's doing something Sunday. It's a sort of thing that happens. For as we gather in solemn assembly, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we are doing something that God has a firm view on. And we must therefore have the right attitude as we do it. For none of us, we want to be told that our prayers are not heard, or that our singing, such that it is in vain. So we must be seeking, mustn't we, to be obedient. We must be seeking to be sincere and have a real integrity in worship. For formalism will just not do. Turning up and saying the words, singing the words, closing our eyes, standing and sitting at the right times are not the heart of true worship, are they? We must be seeking to be sincere and have real integrity. Right habits must have a right heart. Our lives should also match up with our worship. We can't sing our hearts out on a Sunday. We can't weep in tears of joy in a song and then go and treat our family and friends unkindly. We must mean and live out with sincerity all that we say and mean as we worship our Lord together as his people. For that's what these people have not done. They have displayed their covenant rebellion by not worshipping the Lord as they ought to. Well, what then must they do? And that takes us to our final heading in verses 16 to 20. Covenant rebellion's solution. Covenant rebellion's solution. What these covenant rebels must do is that they must first cleanse themselves through the means that God has provided. That is the only way that the evil deeds of the people can be removed from God's eyes. So clearly the system of sacrifices and worship and washing and worship was not unimportant, was not inefficient. They would have made themselves clean by those means. But it did require a change of attitude to be effective. God provided them the means of cleansing that they had to take advantage. But they had to have a right, sincere heart attitude to go with it. And this changed attitude is to be seen in their lives, verses 16 and 17. They are to turn away from evil and do good. They are to seek justice and correct oppression. The pattern then is seeking God's cleansing for sin, And then to seek not to return to those sinful ways again, but rather to live diametrically opposed to those sinful ways. The call to live in faithful obedience to God's law is, of course, not a call to merit acceptance. We see that in the rhythm here, don't we? It's rather the prescribed response to that acceptance that the Lord expects from all that are his. In shorthand, what is displayed here, it is not meriting salvation, but it is repentance in response to salvation. This pattern is seen again in verses 18 to 20. The Lord, using the language of the courtroom, call on his people to reason, to enter into legal interactions with the Lord. And we might have thought, in light of all that's been said thus far, in Isaiah chapter 1, that the Lord would be condemning the people, that he'd be calling them to get into court, and he'd want to be really hitting them with it, giving them the two barrels. But what we see is very different, isn't it? It's a picture of mercy. The Lord has already shown mercy in not totally wiping out his people, verse 9. And now the Lord holds out the promise of cleansing, of sins that would make something be red, being cleansed, to be as white as snow, white as wool. If the people are willing, verse 19, a word picture for the faith and repentance that we are to have, then blessings will come their way. Blessings that related to the provision of the land that they lived in. But if they will not return, if they continue, well, then punishment and judgment will come to them, verse 20. Where they could have eaten the good of the land, they will instead be eaten by the sword. And this picture of salvation offered and response required is still the rhythm for us as Christian people. It's still the solution for the Christian caught in sin and rebellion. While there is still time, we are called to seek God's cleansing and seek to live for him. And wonderfully, we don't seek to rely on sacrifices made in temples or cultic washings, but we have in Christ the one who can wash away our sin, who removes the evil of our deeds, who can make us, though stained horribly by sin, white as snow. And this promise is not only for the repenting Christian believer, but it's for any who would seek cleansing, any who would seek God's forgiveness. The call to turn from sin and trust in the forgiveness and cleansing offered by Jesus Christ is for all who would believe. Maybe that's you today. We've seen in these opening verses, haven't we, the start of a picture. We have a pencil sketch that will be elaborated upon and coloured in during the coming weeks as we look at Isaiah 1-5. But what we can clearly say now is that rebellion against God is not good and leads to drastic consequences. But for all those who turn from the rebellion and trust in Christ for forgiveness, there is the wonderful promise of cleansing from all our evil and sinful deeds. Unmerited cleansing, gracious cleansing, merciful cleansing, where we could not find a way out of sin, the merciful God has made provision for us, and he calls us to respond rightly in repentance. And we need to only take up this wonderful promise in faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we confess before you our sin. We recognize that we are not who we should be. We confess how easy it is for us to slide in this life, to forget the pursuit of holiness, to forget obedience. Help us, we pray, Heavenly Father, to return to you, to seek your forgiveness and your mercy. Help us to respond as you want, that we might be willing and obedient, seeking to live for you in this life, trusting wholeheartedly in Christ's wonderful salvation, that we might not face your judgment and your wrath. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.